Good morning, everyone. I'm wondering if today's sermon title brought some extra folks in. Simply Lazarus is Dead is kind of a unique title, I think, but I didn't have enough words or room on the sign to put everything I wanted to include. So Lazarus is Dead for God's glory. Isn't the providence of God amazing? I think I say that, it seems like, every single week, but I think I shared with you a couple of weeks ago when we were, last week, of course, was Resurrection Sunday, so we shared about our Lord's resurrection. Actually, we shared, I guess you could say, a full-throated gospel message last Sunday. But this morning, we find ourselves back in our verse-by-verse preaching through John's gospel. Again, the providence of God being that we concluded chapter 10 right before Resurrection Sunday. We pick up in chapter 11 as we come back after Resurrection Sunday, and if you know what happens in John chapter 11, that is the resurrection of Lazarus. Again, see God's providence at work and on display is a beautiful thing to behold. We come to this chapter, that there's familiarity with it for many of us. The contents of this chapter, it's the record of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, as I said. This man whom Jesus loved, Scripture tells us Jesus loved. Of course, we won't cover the entirety of this chapter today because as we're back in our verse by verse, that also tells us that we won't be going much past a handful of verses. Although today we're going to do 16 verses, which is quite an accomplishment for us to get done in one Sunday morning. Amen. Even though we won't get to the actual resurrection of Lazarus this morning, we're going to go ahead and tell you the purpose of Lazarus' death. Jesus spells that out pretty early. The purpose of his resurrection is kind of intermingled in these opening verses as well. In short, the purpose of Lazarus' death, the purpose of Lazarus' resurrection was for the glory of God. In short, it was for the glory of God. You will see that spelled out quite clearly in this chapter. You will see it play out in this chapter, all within the glorious workings of God's sovereignty through his providence. God's glory is actually the ultimate purpose in everything. In everything, God's glory is the purpose. I found a quote from John MacArthur. I liked him. I don't have it on the board, so y'all just listen to these words. The most important theme in the universe is the glory of God. It is the underlying reason for all of God's works, from the creation of the world to the redemption of fallen sinners, to the judgment of unbelievers, to the manifestation of his greatness for all eternity in heaven. That is the most important theme in the entire universe. You see, God's glory is intrinsic to his nature. It's intrinsic to his characteristics. The Bible refers to him as the God of glory, the glory of Israel, the King of glory, the high and exalted one. God the Father is called the Father of glory. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. God's intrinsic glory is uniquely his, and he will not share it with anyone, he tells us in Isaiah. He reveals his glory in multiple ways. His creation is one. Psalm 57:11, be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 72:19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 148:13, let them praise the name of the Lord Yahweh, for his name alone is set on high. His splendor is above earth and heaven. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, this is the angels. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's undeniable. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The glory of God is visible, it's evident, it's undeniable. But just witnessing his glory in creation is not enough to save. It is enough to condemn. It is enough to damn, because there's proof positive of a creator God, and that is more than enough to damn. His glory is even seen and received in his meting out of punishment to the wicked and rebellious. It's seen in redemption, most gloriously. Romans 9, 22-24. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The gospel reveals the glory of Jesus, the glory of redemption in Jesus specifically. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The primary purpose in the doctrine of election and predestination that ruffles so many feathers, or as I like to call it, the doctrines of grace, is that God receive all the glory. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed upon us in the beloved. To the praise of his glory he bestowed upon us in the beloved. Moses cried out to see the glory of God in Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. In the wilderness, a portion of God is shown, or a representation of God is shown in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. In Isaiah 6, in preparation for Isaiah's ministry, God gave him a glimpse of his glory in this throne room vision that he showed him, of which Isaiah then says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. One of the main reasons why the believer will be given this glorified body at the end of the age is so that you may be able to stand in the presence of his glory, because otherwise you would melt like a candle. But the most complete and gracious manifestation of God's glory is found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The passage before us, Jesus' glory is on clear display. Lazarus is not the focus of this story. Jesus is the focus of this story. Amen. And his glory. Let us turn now to the text. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in glory, and not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, and her sister and Lazarus. I'm having some trouble this morning. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. He said these things, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Let's pray. Father, we come to this familiar text for many of us this morning, knowing what's about to happen, knowing these events. But God, as we come to your text, your word does not change. The meaning does not change. The words do not change. The truth does not change. You do not change. But God, let us see what you have for us in this text this morning. Not a new, fresh thing, but a reiteration or a confirmation or more detailed explanation of what you're sharing for us here today. And God, as I shared with the men next door as we prayed and using the eclipse picture as our welcome screen, and so many in this part of the country are all worked up about seeing this eclipse, that is nothing compared to your glory. That is a creation. You are the creator. Let your people worship you. Let your people point others to you, as so many are excited by a mere creation. Father, I pray that anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, that you would remove me and that your people would hear your word. And if someone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would bring them to yourself so that they would cry out, my Lord and my Savior, this very morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we know this story, right? Why even walk through it again? I mean, many of us know it. Some of you may not know the story, but you probably heard it. Even if you've never darkened the door of a church before, you've heard about Jesus raising this man, Lazarus. Well, as you saw, we didn't get quite that far yet in the text, and we won't. Most of this morning, I don't want to dismiss it and say the entirety of this message is going to be a kind of a preamble to the message to come. But we need to kind of understand who the people are, what's going on in the context and setting, and the purpose. Now, the purpose will launch us off into some theological truths, of course. Hopefully, you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, I made the comment that it was important that Jesus didn't simply leave Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him, just to get away from this mob, this crowd. And he specifically went to where he went to for, I believe we said, a threefold reason. They went to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. Now, we read in this text, there's another Bethany here. There's two Bethanies, okay? And we're going to talk about somebody's name, two different cities called Bethany, which, by the way, means house of the poor. House of the poor. In Hebrew, it would be Bethphani, just like Bethlehem, that means house of bread. Beth is house. Bethany, house of the poor. Now, that's kind of a little sidebar there, not in my notes, so I won't be charging y'all extra for that. Almost free. That's the inside joke if y'all were there yesterday. The threefold reason that Jesus went beyond the Jordan to where John the Baptist was baptizing, if you remember, one, his hour had not yet come. Simply put, in the providential timetable of God, the time had not yet come for Jesus to be arrested and stoned or killed, which he wouldn't be stoned, but to be killed. Second, he had lost sheep there. We spent time on that 2 weeks ago, did we not? Jesus went there because he had lost sheep there to call to himself. Thirdly, which we didn't explore 2 weeks ago, but we will start exploring it in this chapter, providentially, he went there to set the stage for being a day away from Jerusalem with the events that we're reading about today. There's a specific reason he was to be a day away. The Bethany of this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Mary and Lazarus were both very common names in the area. Mary is a derivative of Miriam, and we know who Miriam is, right? The sister of Moses that kind of watched him get taken care of and all that. Lazarus was a well-known name as well. This is not the same Lazarus from the story Jesus tells of Abraham's bosom either. It was about 1.5. This Bethany is about 1.5 miles, 2 miles on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So you've got Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley that we read about in Scripture. The Mount of Olives is on the eastern side, and then on the other side is this Bethany. Now, it was between Jericho and Jerusalem, so travelers would often come right through this house of the poor town, this little village. We did not go there when Malia and I were in Israel. I have heard MacArthur and others talk about it, said it's still a little small, tiny, nondescript village, probably not a whole lot different than it was 2,000 years ago. It's not called Bethany anymore now. It's named after Lazarus. No further details of the family are given here in John's Gospel. they're identified, or the apostle identifies them in other ways. He mentions this is the Mary who would anoint Jesus' feet. Now, if you've read through John's gospel anytime recently, you might immediately throw up a question mark and say, well, hold on a minute. Mary anoints Jesus, washes his feet, dries his hair in John's gospel. But when does she do that? Well, she does that in chapter 12. How is John talking about it in chapter 11? I'm glad you asked that. You may remember when we started John's gospel, and I've mentioned it several times before, John's gospel gives us some information that the three synoptics do not give us, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It fills in some blanks here and there. It does not have some things that the others have in there, and it does have some things that those three do not have in them. And it's written from an evangelistic standpoint. John 20 tells us the purpose of the gospel, of this gospel. But on top of all of that, John's gospel was written at least 25 years after the first three gospels were written, perhaps longer. So the other gospels had been in circulation, and the believers had heard the stories and knew so many of the details from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts. So they knew what was going to happen next when she would wipe his feet. So those reading it had already read the other accounts. So he's just saying, this is the Mary I'm talking about, the one that you've read about who will do this to our Lord as he is about to enter into Jerusalem for Passion Week. Now that we've got that straight, verse 3. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Out of their love for Jesus and their love for their brother, they sent word that this one he loved. Church, that is a glorious statement. To send something to our Lord and say, the one that you love. Disregard anything else it said, the one that you love, Lord. Do you go to the Lord's throne and pray and say for a brother or sister in Christ and say, Lord, this one that you love is sick or hurting? That's a glorious way to pray for a brother or sister in Christ, is it not? Amen. This one that you love. We'll see later in this account that they believed Jesus had the power to heal. No doubt about that. But note, they didn't appeal for Jesus to heal him here. They just simply, out of love, was letting him know the one you love is sick. And to send word to him that far away, they would have known. Of course, Jesus knew. He's omniscient. He knows all. That this was a dire situation. If he just has a simple cold, there's no need to let him know this is happening. This is dire. This is a sickness that leads to death, probably. Remember we shared a couple of weeks ago, I've heard some commentators say when Jesus was in Judea, he effectually probably eliminated sickness and illness and any kind of ailments like this, especially for someone he loved. So they knew he could heal. They'd seen him heal. They may have experienced it themselves. He may have healed them from things. But they didn't appeal him to do that here. When we get further in the story, we're going to see some comments. Again, remember, he was a day away. That's important. He was a day away. So how long would it take a messenger to get from Bethany to there? A day away to bring this news. He launches out with the news, takes him a day to get there. There's one day. They, Mary and Martha, also understood it to be dangerous for Jesus to come back that close to Jerusalem, right? They were just trying to kill him last time he was there. But they loved him, and they loved their brother, and they wanted to let him know. There's something that's kind of between the white lines here that we don't read. They trusted his will and what he would do. Whatever you will do, Lord, we just want to let you know. Now, one more thing before we move to the next verse. The word used here for love. I often say there's half a dozen or more words in the Greek language for love. We have one, right? I told y'all, Claire can say she loves me, and she can say she loves pizza. It's the same word. She didn't really love pizza, but that's a good example. The word for love used here is phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, brotherly love, the love you have for a brother and sister in Christ, a deep affectionate love. Let me give y'all a little historical lesson or geographical lesson, a little bit of both, I guess. The city of Philadelphia that we have here in the United States is called the city of what? Brotherly love. Well, where does that come from? It's because it's not that nice there, if you've ever been there. Philadelphia. Phileo. It comes from this. Phileo, from the Greek, brotherly love. I may charge y'all extra for that one. That's extra biblical teaching. Now, when Jesus heard this, he heard the news, his friend that he loved is sick. He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, at first glance, you might think, well, hold on a minute. What does he mean, not end in death? We know that Lazarus dies. Even if you didn't know before, the 16 verses we read through says that he's dead. We know that he dies. How can he say it does not end in death? Well, because we're focusing on the wrong part of that. He says it does not end in death. In fact, he does die. But this story does not end with that because the Lord will raise him. Just like the blind man in John 9:3, blindness, he says, remember that account, leads to the glory of God in the blindness of that man. So would Lazarus' death lead to the glory of God. Remember John 9:3? This is the blind man. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him." Remember, the disciples were arguing, well, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned? Is it because his parents sinned? Jesus said, no. He was blind for the glory and works of God to be made manifest. Now, despite what many false teachers promote, and if you've ever come out of a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, you probably know exactly where I'm going with this now. They may teach, or they often teach, that God's will is always for you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. First of all, they didn't tell the disciples that. The apostles, the martyrs throughout history. And if you aren't healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then your faith is weak. Or else you need to tithe more to the church. What Jesus actually says right here, this sickness and the death is for God's glory, destroys that. Amen. Now, does that mean that God wants you to be sick and is always desires for you to be poor and broke? No, that's not what he's saying either. Don't swing the pendulum all the way to the other direction. But sometimes death and sickness are directly related to bringing glory to God. Not always, but sometimes they are. Not just part of God's permissive will, but sometimes his decreative will that he declares this would happen in your life that God would get glory. Does that make you squirm in your pew a little bit to think about that? It might. The Lord may throw you down and give you the worst kind of illness you can think of, and you'll be laying in your deathbed to bring him glory. We might think, well, how in the world does that bring him glory? I know of some dear saints of God who were dying in nursing homes or in care units and stuff like that, and the testimony they were able to provide to their caregivers to let them know about how peaceful they were in that situation because they knew that the Lord, their God, had them in his hands. That is a powerful testimony, and I wish I could see how many people the Lord has graciously saved of caregivers for individuals who were sick and dying because of their witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can see it in the dying believer. They want to know where it's coming from. I'll share with y'all the story of my grandmother who, as she was dying, she was in tears, and she'd been baptized 2 or 3 times and had been in all these different churches growing up. She's asking my aunt, please pray that the Lord would, you know, make sure that the Lord's forgive me. That make sure. Some kind of Roman Catholic stuff was stuck in her head or something. And I went and my aunt's comes out crying, you know, and she was my aunt's very active in the Baptist church. And we'd see my grandmother get baptized later in life, right before a heart surgery she had a decade before she ended up dying. And I go in and Billy and Michelle were in there with me. And she asked me the same thing, you know, pray. And I said, and she couldn't speak anymore. She could barely kind of mumble and Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross for you? Do you believe that you are deserving of punishment and yet the Lord graciously saved you? I'm not going to go through all the details. Before the conversation was over, she had tears streaming down her face and she's patting her chest and she's pointing up. I think she said, it's okay, or it's good. I'm good. The next day, Karis nurses come in and start talking. My dad and my brother are there, who are not believers, by the way. And I was able to share that with this Karis nurse, and they were just standing there dumbfounded. I'm like, I come out of that room and I said, I'm at absolute peace. Lord, take her right now. No more suffering. Now, she hung on a couple more days because just how she was, but I was able to be in the room with her when she breathed her last breath, and I had it tore me up. I mean, she was so much a part of my life. But I had absolute peace. And was able to preach her funeral for her. I had a pause point where the emotion got to me. To preach her funeral with a power and vigor that I didn't know I would have for her, because knowing exactly where she was when I preached her funeral. And I was able to share that with the people that were there, believer and non-believer alike. God was received glory through my dear grandmother's death. And as we'll go into next week or two of looking through this story, we'll actually see text that says that the angels in heavens rejoice at the death of the saints of God. Death is not something to be fearful for the believer. I'm not telling you to have a death wish and go looking for it. We're going to see something in just a minute about our days being numbered, okay? But the death of the saint of God is a glorious thing, even though it hurts us left here on earth. What a testimony comes to the death of a saint. I did not plan on going that far down that path, but the Lord led, so we went. Now, I say that and I say this. Not all sickness and death is because of that. Not all sickness and death is that. Sickness is sometimes just the effect, the natural effect of living in a fallen, sinful, dark, decaying world. Okay? That simple. Which God's providence is involved in that too, in his permissive will and the sin nature in man. Sometimes sickness and death is divine chastisement from the Lord himself. Let me say that again. Sometimes sickness and death is divine chastisement from the Lord himself. Again, God's providence is on display here. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today. Let's look at what the Lord says about taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's death, guys. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, the reason some of y'all are sick, the reason some of y'all have died is because you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Amen. This, we don't believe in transubstantiation. This does not become Jesus' blood and Jesus' body. But this is in a remembrance of him and the understanding of what is going on here. We're to remember the Lord's table and to keep it holy. And you better examine yourself before you do it. He is serious about this. I'm not trying to turn anybody off from taking the Lord's Supper. I pray what it does for you is you to look inside and say, Lord, am I holding something? Am I harboring some sin in my heart? Am I angry at a brother or sister in Christ? Do I have a secretive sin in my life that I'm not bringing to your throne? You better be doing that before you take the Lord's Supper. There are other examples as well, but this one is one that's an ever-present reality. We take the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month. Let's go on. In Lazarus' case, he tells us clearly this death, this sickness and this death would be for the glory of God. Verse 5, there is some narrative verses, so this is how I thought we could jump through 16 verses this morning. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Not a lot of exposition needed there, is it, folks? Jesus loved them. He loved them. He had deep affection for this family. Probably spent much time with them. We have accounts in the other Gospels about him spending time with them. There's another reason for this statement, though, if we were to exposit it a little bit. This statement's also to show Jesus didn't linger for Lazarus to die out of indifference for him. He did truly love him. What else does this emphasize the probability of? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very probably believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're going to see more evidences of that as we go on, but early on we see it here. Let's continue. So when he, Jesus, heard that he was sick, Lazarus, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. He loves them. He's got all power and authority. He is God incarnate. He's a day away already. He stays 2 more days. How many days are we up to? 3. 3 days. Now, this isn't allow time for Lazarus to die because, as we're about to see, when he gets to Bethany, he'd already been dead for 4 days. 1 day to travel back, which we're going to get to. I'm trying to not put the cart before the horse here a little bit. But he died on the way. The messenger that was bringing the message is the day that Lazarus would have died. That's how dire the situation would have been. We know that based on what we're about to see in next week. Because when he gets there, they tell him he's been dead 4 days. The delay did have a couple of purposes. It will strengthen the sister's faith and those around when he gets there that he'd been dead for 4 days. It would make clear that Lazarus was dead 4 days in the tomb. There's no doubting this man is dead. And the fact that when he does raise him, there can be no denial that this was truly a miracle. And therefore, he is Lord. He is God. And all this is in God's divine timetable. Verse 7. So Jesus said to them, Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. 180 at the message. 2 days to linger. Now let's go. For a day trip back. The only expositional note I have here is let's go. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now, a couple of weeks before probably, maybe less than that, were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? The disciples remembered all too well that they were trying to kill us last time we were there, trying to kill you, Lord, last time you were there. Also, they were having quite a fruitful ministry there, were they not? Remember what was going on there in the time period they were there in Bethany beyond the Jordan? John 10:41-42 was happening. And many came to him and were saying, well, John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Lord, the ministry's fruitful here. Look at all these people that are coming. Nobody wants to kill us here. Nobody wants to kill you here. We really want to go back to that? I mean, look at how many are being saved. The Lord calls you to go somewhere and step out of your comfort zone. You better go. The Lord may call us to be missionaries in Africa next week. It'd be hard for me to, but I would need to go. I'm not setting y'all up for something. I don't have some big announcement in the church. I'm not going anywhere, but the Lord calls, I will go. The place I used to work at, when I almost left there before and sat down with the manager, they talked me into staying there for a while. I eventually left, and he said, what if you get called to full-time ministry somewhere? What will happen then? And I said, I'll give you a 2-week notice. The Lord calls me, I'm going. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Having declared he's the light of the world early and often, Pulling in Jewish reckoning, he makes this point. The day, the light, is representative of Jesus and his earthly ministry. And that's about to be gone. We're within a month and a half, maybe 2 months of the cross right here. Just as no man can add hours, even though our government tries to, you know, fool us by daylight saving times and stuff. Nobody can add daylight. Nobody can remove daylight. In the divine timetable of Jesus' earthly ministry, no man could stop it a second earlier than it was planned and purposed to happen. The divine timetable cannot be altered. Although it was very close to him going to the cross, it wasn't yet time. It wasn't yet time. Despite man's best efforts, Jesus would not be seized. He would not be taken by men. He would not be stoned. He would not die until his appointed time. Remember John 7:30? So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. As a point of emphasis or a point of conversation, let me say this. Your days are numbered too. Your days are numbered too. Job 7:1. Is not man conscripted to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, Lord, and his limits you, Lord, have set so that he cannot pass. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. It's not like you're born and then God says, all right, I'm going to let this person live 73 years or whatever. I hope nobody's 73 years old right now. That's not the point I'm trying to make. Tomorrow. Before any of them came to fruition, before you were formed in your mother's womb, before. And of course, night here signifying the end of his earthly ministry. That's about to come to an end. Verse 11, he said these things, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. Now the sentence structure here, he said, then after these things, in the Greek, indicates a pause in the narrative. It's like Jesus said this and then pause to let it sink in, what he's saying to him. Then he proceeds to tell him, Lazarus is asleep and only he can awaken him. They didn't understand, did they? They didn't catch it. They weren't picking up what he was putting down. They should have, though, shouldn't they? Not just because they were walking with Jesus, but because this was a clear language used throughout the Old Testament and continuing into the New Testament about sleep. And the fact that he said he needed to awaken him. That he needed to awaken him. Sleep is often a euphemism for death, especially for believers in the Old Testament. We're going through Genesis. We've seen the language in Genesis of go and slept with his fathers, meaning dying and buried with their lineage, with their family. 1 and 2 Kings talks about it often. Psalm 13:3 says this, look and answer me, O Yahweh my God, give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. Many, many times in the New Testament, the same language is used. Now let's jump through some verses pretty quickly because the rest, there's some strong narrative rolling through here. Back to verse 11. So Jesus is alluding to the fact that he must be the one to awaken him, which speaks to what? Resurrection. Jesus had the resurrection power. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be saved from his sickness. He's just fallen asleep, Lord. Now remember, in the back of their mind, they're still not wanting to go back, right? Because Jesus, they thought they were trying to kill him, right? They didn't understand. They probably even were relieved, were they not, when to hear that Jesus said he's asleep. Oh, that's a relief. Because they love Lazarus too. Let's not remove that from the conversation. These men would have loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha as well. Plus, remember early on he said this sickness would not end in death. So if he's just sleeping, Lord, they go on. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of actual sleep. I mean, practically speaking, if you're one of the disciples early on, Lazarus is sick and he's sleeping and resting. Well, shoot, let him rest. You know, he'll feel better when he wakes up. If we're thinking practically, why not just let him rest, Lord? Why go wake him up? Well, it tells us there, Jesus was speaking of his death. They thought he was speaking of actual sleep. In verse 14, he tells them. Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He is dead. Clearing up any confusion while simultaneously displaying his omniscience that he is God. Because the messenger had not told him that. No new messenger had come. Jesus is saying he is dead. Now, for the blow your hair back comment, verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Okay. I'm glad. And I'm glad for your sakes. And we're going to go to him now? I mean, this doesn't make a lot of sense, practically speaking. If he were not God, it wouldn't make any sense. Now, make no mistake, Jesus is not saying here he's rejoicing in the death of his friend that he loved, right? He was not. In his humanity, he mourned over Lazarus in his humanity. He loved him. In fact, he was grieved at his friend's suffering and death. We're going to spend more time on that as we go further down the story, but it would be good for us to take a glance ahead of how Jesus responded, I think. John 11, same story, same chapter, a little further down, 33 and 35, Jesus is in Bethany now, the other Bethany. When Jesus therefore saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her also crying, he, Jesus, was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And she said, where have you laid him? I'm sorry, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the answer to a trivia question, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. In Jesus' humanity, let me stop there. Jesus is truly God. Amen. And he's truly man. Amen. In his humanity, he wept. He grieved over his friend. And we also see his love in this. This is, when we get to it, there's some interesting concepts here, guys, of the language using for the weeping and the crying of these professional mourners that were brought in. You might think, what is a professional mourner? Well, stay tuned. Keep coming back because we'll get to that. The way they cried and lamented and the way Jesus cried. There's a distinction there that's important. Well, we don't have time to get in that today. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Perhaps I don't speak enough about the love of our Lord. I speak often of these towering theological statements and points and understandings, but at the root and connective tissue of all that is his great love. His great love for his own. So much so that he would lay down his life. Yes, there's so much theological truth and doctrine involved in that, but there's also love, deep love from the creator of the universe, from Jesus who took on flesh for his people. All that in and of itself is love and selflessness. Don't ever get so hung up on doctrine and truth. I will stand and fight for doctrine and truth all day long, but also stand and fight for the truth of the fact that Jesus loves his own. So in what way, or why was he glad Lazarus died? Well, he tells them, by extension, he tells us, this is going to strengthen your faith. They've seen all these healings and all these miracles. By the way, this isn't the first time Jesus had raised somebody from the dead either. More on that. Stay tuned. I'm telling you, I'm giving you all these teasers for the next couple of weeks. This isn't the first time he raised somebody from the dead. We have two other accounts. There's some differences here, though. Now, this wasn't going to be... Well, one way in which it was different, I'll say. The relational aspect of Jesus to Lazarus and this family and the disciples. There was a deep love and connection to these folks. There wasn't that same connection with the others. But again, I digress. Also, as we get further along, what we're going to see is where love and theology come together and they're never disconnected. This is also a powerful picture of how salvation really works. A dead man physically raised to life, just as dead men spiritually are raised to life. And then let's do a little picture of Thomas before we close and go next door to eat. Therefore, Thomas, who's called Didymus, which means twin, so Thomas was a twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Don't be quick to judgment of Thomas here. It's easy for us to be quick to judgment of Thomas here, primarily because we know what he's going to do later on. What is Thomas known as? Who is Thomas known as? What is the doubting Thomas? Well, brother, it's not really doubt here. He's pretty confident of what's going to happen if they go there. Let's go. But at least pessimistic Thomas, right? Yeah. At the very least. We drag Thomas a little bit. Now, I'm not here to put Thomas on a pedestal, but I want us to consider some things about Thomas before we close. There's much more to Thomas than that designation of doubting Thomas. Even in his doubting, what did he say when they told him to touch him? He did, right? He responded. There is pessimism in his words here. I can't dress it up and say it wasn't. There's pessimism here. We're going to go. Let's go and die. He truly believed that. But don't miss here out of Thomas his love, his devotion, his courage to follow the Lord even into death. Amen. That's all present in this verse too. Amen. He loved Jesus. He would follow him even if it did mean that they would die. That's important for us to understand about Thomas. It's important to understand about ourselves as we're being introspective. His faith would later falter with the other disciples very, very soon. When Jesus is arrested and apprehended in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:56, but all this has taken place in order that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled, then all the disciples left him and fled. Only one of these men stood at the cross when he was there, and that was John. But here, Thomas is an example, church. He's an example of courage and devotion and strength. Despite his pessimism, why not even call it pessimism? Because from a practical standpoint, that is exactly what would have happened if Jesus was anybody other than God and anything other than his hour had not yet come, okay? As we'll see next week, there's a leadership aspect here too, because what happened? They all went with him. None of them stayed behind. They all went. Thomas sounded the charge of let's go, even if we die, and they went. So as we close, some things to consider. First of all, like Thomas, we might attach that doubting Thomas, maybe call somebody a doubting Thomas. What about the strength, courage, and love of Thomas here, though? The devotion of Thomas here. Is that representative in your life? You see that in your life? If not, ask the Lord to pour that out in you. Another key point in all of this to me, if you were to get told the worst news possible about your health, the health of a loved one tomorrow, if you were to lose someone you care deeply about tomorrow, many of us have lost people we care deeply about, what is the response to that? Will you praise God in those moments too? just as you do when you get the new job promotion, just as you do as a new baby is born, just as you do on your marriage, just as you do on these glorious, monumental mountain peak moments when you're in the deepest, darkest, dingiest pit of despair. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
He is worthy.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word, your truth. Father, it's already been said, Lord, give us this courage and this devotion as Thomas. Lord, give unto us this peace and mercy in the valleys of life. Lord, if we were stricken by a sickness, that we would give you all glory and praise, and that we would praise your glorious name. God, we don't wish for any of these things. I pray that no one has a martyr's complex. But Lord, we may very well reach that point even in this country where these characteristics are going to be extremely important. We have brothers and sisters all around the world today, this very moment. These characteristics must be made manifest in their life so they can stand in the truth of your glory. And Lord, we pray for them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ just as much as anyone sitting in this room with me today. Those that you love, Lord, we pray for. And Lord, I lift up anybody here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would pierce their heart with the gospel penetrating truth and bring another son or daughter to glory today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.